Exodus chapter 15. We're continuing with our initial study this year called A Family of Christ Followers. And we're beginning this study. As you know, if you've been here the last month or so, we began the new year in the book of Genesis. And starting last Sunday, the first Sunday in February, we moved into the book of Exodus. And we're kind of tracing the history of God's family, the family that He chose to begin through Abraham. Family which would eventually come to be known as the Israelites, the children of Israel. And so we are in the book of Exodus today, chapter 15. Last Sunday we were in Exodus chapter 1, and if you were here, you remember that we talked about bondage, and we talked about how the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt. And they had been enslaved there for 400 years, and God told Abraham, before he ever even had a child, that this would be the case, that they would go and they would sojourn in a land that was not their own, and they would be slaves there for 400 years. And after that time, they would come out of that land, and they would come out with many possessions. Well, this week we come to Exodus 15, and this is what's happening. The children of Israel have come out of Egypt. They've passed through the Red Sea and all that good stuff. God has sent all the plagues on the Egyptians. He's sent the hailstones. He turned the water into blood, the flies, the frogs, the gnats. All that good stuff. And the children of Israel have now been brought out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery, into the land of the wilderness. And my title this morning is Bitter Waters, Making the Most of Marah Moments. And you're going to learn here in just a minute what that word Marah means. How many of you have ever tasted cocoa, just raw cocoa, the real stuff? I remember when I was a kid growing up, we didn't have dessert every night of the week. We didn't have sweets, cookies, you know, that kind of stuff. We didn't have pop on hand in the house on a regular basis. Now, if we had company come over to visit, we would have some of that stuff. You know, we would get it. It wasn't like I lived a deprived life. It was probably a lot healthier life than I live now. But we just didn't have that stuff on hand. And, you know, about once a week, Mom would make a dessert, and she had, you know, a few that were kind of her standard, you know, dessert dishes that she would make. She'd make cookie cake, which is chocolate chip cookie dough spread out in a cookie sheet and cooked like that, you know, and you cut it up into squares, kind of make more, I guess, of it. We had that. We had brownies. We have something called crazy cake. Now, crazy cake is just a simple little chocolate cake, no icing, no nothing to it. And it's not really all that great by itself. It was just kind of a brown cake. Didn't really have any sweetness to it. And, you know, for years I would eat this stuff, you know, like, okay, crazy cake again. And I just never really got it until my dad kind of, you know, when I grew up and I was able to receive great wisdom, he pulled me aside. He said, let me let you in on the secret of crazy cake. And crazy cake, the secret is you take it right out of the oven, you get your piece, and you go to the fridge and you get a big old gob of butter, and you smack that on there, and it just oozes all down in, and that is the secret. Let me tell you something, brother, that is some good eating right there. I just kind of had my mom email me the recipe this week, but, you know, I would watch Mom make these things, and I would watch what she used, the ingredients she would use and stuff, and, of course, there's cocoa involved in crazy cake. And I remember one time, when I was a kid, it seemed like it had been too long since we had dessert in the house. You know, it'd been a couple weeks or something, I don't know. But it just seemed like it had been a little bit too long, and I was really itching for something sweet to eat. So I decided, well, I'm gonna raid Mom's stash, you know. I'll find something sweet. I'll find some chocolate chips, but I didn't find any chocolate chips. Or I'll find some frosting, but I didn't find any frosting stashed anywhere. She was like a genius at hiding stuff, and where only she could find it. And I didn't find any of that stuff. And we were out of Cool Whip, so I mean, I couldn't find anything sweet to eat. So when I found the brown can of Hershey's cocoa, I thought, ooh, cha-ching, jackpot. Boy, was I wrong. I mean, I had a nice rounded off spoonful of that and just, oh, cocoa dust just went everywhere instantly almost. And, you know, if you've tasted cocoa, you know it is one of the most awful things by itself. But isn't it something how bitterness works like that in food? you know, the chocolate that we all love, the base ingredient, is actually awful when it's eaten by itself. It's just horrible. But yet, crazy cake wouldn't be crazy cake without cocoa. Brownies wouldn't be brownies without cocoa. You know, bitterness, that bitter flavor, when it's worked and mixed right with the right other ingredients, it makes the whole thing better, doesn't it? Bitterness, I think, works like that in our lives. And today, I want to look at this story of the children of Israel and how they encountered a time of bitterness on their journey after they left Egypt. And so I want you to follow with me. I'm going to read in Exodus 15, verses 22 through 27. And if you're in one of the paperback Bibles, that's page 50. If you're using one of these Bibles on the table or chair, page 50, verse 22. Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule. And there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that so much of your word is in the form of story. Just narrative, historical stories about people who struggled, about people who, like us, were imperfect and weak and susceptible to temptations. Lord, we thank you that we can relate to the lives of the people of the Bible. And we thank you that we can relate in so many ways to this ancient family, the people of Israel, a people that you loved desperately, a people that frustrated you on many, many, many occasions, but yet you continue to love them. Lord, we thank you that like them, we have received your love. Lord, help us to learn from this story, to learn some wisdom, to learn about different stages in the journey of faith and how we can deal with bitterness in our lives in a way that pleases you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to look at, as we look at this story and we think about the scripture we just read, I want to look, because I see in this four stages in the journey of faith. I'm not saying now that these are the only four stages. Lauren, you're going to have to quit doing that, because I think you're asking a question whenever you scratch it like that. So just I tease Lauren down here. I'm not saying these are the only four stages in our journey of faith. I'm sure there are probably more. But I see these four stages in this story of the book of Exodus. And in particular, in this story of the children of Israel here in chapter 15, when they leave Egypt. The first stage that I see in their journey of faith after they've left Egypt is step number one. They had to leave the Red Sea. Leaving the Red Sea. This is the first fill-in there on your note sheet if you're taking notes and kind of following with the fill-in-the-blanks. They had to leave the Red Sea. Now, I want to ask is, what is the significance of that? What is the significance of the Red Sea? The Red Sea was a significant geographical place for the people of Israel. It was a significant event happened there. God parted the Red Sea. When they were up against the edge of the sea, and they were still in Egypt, and Pharaoh's army was gaining on them, and Pharaoh had let them go, but he once again changed his mind and said, "I'm not going to let you go," and he came after them. They're pinned there, and they're hemmed in against the Red Sea, and God, by the breath of his nostrils, the Bible says, he parts the Red Sea, and the children of Israel are able to escape, and they walk through on dry ground. And as they come out and they stand on the shore and they gather there, they see Pharaoh's army coming behind them. And what happens to them? The waters come back, right? Pharaoh's army, toast. Now this is a significant time in their life as a nation. Because they're here and they have all these opportunities to gloat, to take pride. Just all these emotions you can imagine as a people standing there. You've been slaves for 400 years. Now you're free. You've been under persecution, under oppression from the Egyptians for all these years. And now all those soldiers are dead. I mean, just this rush of emotions that they must have felt standing there. What does it represent? What does the Red Sea represent? It represents God's gracious rescue. Rescue from Pharaoh's army. Rescue from these soldiers who probably not too long before that had been whipping them. We talked about their bondage last week and how the Egyptian taskmasters made their lives miserable. And they would whip them and beat them to make bricks and do all these things for the Pharaoh. And now those soldiers, those same soldiers who used to beat them, are dead. They've drowned in the Red Sea. This represents God's rescue from all of that. God has rescued them. He's brought them out of the place of slavery. It also represents victory. It represents victory over their enemies. Not only are they liberated from the Egyptians, but the Egyptians have been defeated soundly. But this is a victory that was accomplished only by God. They didn't have any swords. People of Israel didn't have any chariots. Okay? God conquered the Egyptians. It wasn't by any doing of theirs. Red Sea represents freedom. It represents freedom and an end of bondage and slavery. So many things that the Red Sea means for the Israelites. It means rescue. It means victory. It means freedom. Last week I drew a parallel between the Red Sea and the red puddle at the foot of the cross. And for you and I as New Testament Christians, the cross is our Red Sea moment. That is the moment where all of those things, the victory, the freedom, the rescue, for all those things are accomplished for us at the cross. You and I will never pass through the Red Sea, the actual Red Sea that's in the Middle East. We'll never walk through that thing on dry ground. The way that we come into God's presence is through Christ, and through Christ alone. We come through the blood of Christ, and so that is our Red Sea, so to speak, our red puddle that we have to come through in order to receive these things from God. The Israelites weren't permitted to remain on the shore of the Red Sea. They had a journey in front of them. And we see this. We see this as we study the Scripture. They were not in the Promised Land yet. They were in the middle of nowhere. They were in a desert. So the first step on their journey is to leave the Red Sea. They have to leave it behind. And the second step on their journey, then, obviously, is to enter the wilderness. Now, let me just back up for a second. On the Red Sea, I think there's a lot of Christians who they live their life constantly, and I don't want to sound in any way like I am putting down the cross or making the cross less significant. But there are a lot of Christians who just want to hang out at the cross. Okay? I know that sounds just terrible because we love songs like the old rugged cross. I cling to the cross. You know, the cross is for us so huge. But Christ isn't on the cross anymore. He's not. The cross stands forever for us in the rearview mirror. You know that old hymn, we used to sing it a lot at the end of a service. No turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back. You remember singing that as a kid? Oh, we sang that so much. I would almost like to flip that around. And I would like to say, the cross behind me, the world before me. No turning back. And the sense of that is that the cross is our starting point. for you and I as followers of Jesus Christ, the cross is the place where we start. It's not the finish line. There is no other place to start the life of faith than at the cross of Jesus Christ. But that is not where we finish the race. The children of Israel's starting line was the Red Sea, but that wasn't the finish line. They were in the wilderness and they had begun their journey of faith now with the Lord. They had to enter the wilderness. What's the significance of the wilderness? Now, for the children of Israel, the wilderness was significant. It's a wild place. The wilderness is wild. It's untamed. It's unpredictable. It's scary. We don't know what to expect in the wilderness. They didn't know what to expect. They'd never been in the wilderness. None of these people besides Moses had ever been into the wilderness. The only life they'd ever known was Egypt and Egyptian bondage. Now they're in a completely foreign place. Completely foreign landscape. They don't know anything. It's wild and it's untamed. For the Israelites, the wilderness was empty. Not only is it wild and scary and untamed, but it's just so empty. So isolated. So lonely. In your walk of faith, have you ever felt isolated? You ever felt like you're kind of alone? As a believer, as a follower of Christ, we've all been there. We all feel at times abandoned, vulnerable. Children of Israel, I mean, there were probably 3 million of them, but they were the only 3 million people out there. I mean, it was the backside of nowhere. Okay? And if you look on the map, still to this day, that is a forbidding environment where they were at. The Sinai Peninsula, it's a harsh, harsh place. There's not much there. And that's where they were. That's where they found themselves. The wilderness is also, it's a place of total trust. Because of all those things, because it's so empty, because it's so lonely, it's a place where we have to trust in God. We have to trust in Him. I remember when I was a kid, doing all my kid stories today. Well, I remember I was about 13 and it was, the first chance I got to go hunting with my dad and with a gun. He had taken me some years before that with a bow and arrow, but I never got a deer. And this was the first time I actually got a deer. And we used to hunt with black powder guns. I don't know if you can shoot black powder or not, but I got my first deer this weekend. And this one day, Dad and I, we got up real early in the morning, and we drove out to the place where he wanted to put me. And so we walked through the woods, we parked the truck, we walked through the woods, and he put me by a tree. I couldn't see my hand in front of my face. It was so dark. I mean, so early. He sits me there and he says, "You stay here." Okay. All right. Never been left alone like that before. And he takes off. Now, what was he doing? He was going to go up the holler and rustle up a deer, and that's exactly what ended up happening. But by the time while he was gone, I was feeling really vulnerable, okay? I couldn't see anything. It was cloudy, early morning, dark. Never been in this section of woods before. All alone. I just had to trust my dad knew what he was doing. And he'd been to this place before. He knew where he was going. But I just had to trust him. You and I, we have to trust the Father. The children of Israel had to trust the Father in the wilderness. The same God who parted the Red Sea for them would lead them through the wilderness. In a lot of ways, the remainder of our earthly lives as followers of Christ is just that. It's a wilderness existence. It is. We have the cross behind us. We have the world before us. We're not to the promised land yet. God hasn't, you know, when we came to Christ and put our faith in Him, He didn't just take us to heaven immediately. He left us in this world. And in this world now, as new creatures, made new by the Spirit of God, this whole world becomes a wilderness for us because we don't think like the world anymore. We have the new Spirit in us. And the things of the world are contrary to the things of the Spirit who lives within us. And we find ourselves constantly in this place of wilderness. Things are unfamiliar and things kind of make us uncomfortable. It's a place where we have to rely on the Father. We have to trust Him entirely. And the children of Israel had to do that. It's not optional. The third stage here is the grumbling and testing at the waters of Marah. Now, Marah means bitter. That's the Hebrew word for bitter. Bitterness is Marah. And that's why they named it. It wasn't named Marah when they came to it. They named it there when they left, because that water was bitter water. So they called it Marah. You may recognize that word Marah, the name of Ruth in the book of Ruth, her mother-in-law's name. She changed her name from Naomi to Marah because of things that had happened in her life. She lost her husband, she lost her sons, and these things made her bitter. So she changed her name to Marah, to bitter. This was a place of bitterness. It was a place of grumbling and a place of testing. Grumbling on the part of the children of Israel and testing on the part of God. He's testing them here. So what's the significance of this? God here, He gives them an opportunity to express their bitterness. God gives the children of Israel an opportunity to express their bitterness. You know what? God can handle it when you need to vent. He's big enough. You ever read the book of Psalms much? I mean, you'll see some serious grumbling there. Look at David's writings. God, how long are you going to let my enemies chase me? God, how long are you going to let injustice prevail? I mean, just over and over. You see, David knew, oh, God's big enough. He can take it. I'm going to take my complaints to Him. Job, another hero of the Old Testament. I mean, he complained before the Lord. People who know the Lord well know He's big enough to handle it when we need to let off some steam. Children of Israel, they grumble. They begin to grumble here at the waters of Marah because this is an unfortunate place. This is the water we can't drink it. There's 3 million of us and we're running out of water. And this pond we've come on here is full of sulfur or some other toxin that's just, you can't drink it. And they're at this place of testing, but God can take it. God can take it when you need to vent. But there needs to be a right spirit with which we vent and with which we come before the Father complaining. It needs to be a spirit of humility. The children of Israel, I don't think, had that spirit. God gave them, that's why he gave them an opportunity to choose bitterness or obedience. It's your choice. Okay, I've brought you here, and I'm going to test you now, and I'm going to give you a couple of options. You can choose to live a bitter, miserable life, or you can choose, even though your circumstances aren't great or aren't exactly what you would think they need to be, you can choose to be obedient, even through those circumstances. Kind of like what we talked about last week with bondage. Sometimes in our lives, we find ourselves in places where it's like our hands are tied. And we can either complain and just choose to live a miserable life, or we can choose to obey God even through those circumstances. And this is the option He gives them again. To live a life of obedience, or the alternative is just misery, bitterness. God uses this Marah moment finally to demonstrate His healing power. Look at verses 23 through 26. It says, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? He cried to the Lord. You see, that's what the people of Israel should have all been doing. They should have all come to the Lord. They should have cried to the Lord. What did they do? They grumbled to Moses. They complained to Moses. Moses, you're the one that had to go before Pharaoh and get us all released. Moses, you're the one that had to lead us out here in this forbidden wilderness out here. It's your fault. It's your fault. We tend, don't we, to point that finger at the person that we think is responsible for our misery. When maybe God Himself has brought us to that place. Moses knew where to go. Moses didn't have anybody to complain to. He was the leader. And he went to God. He cried out to God. God, I don't understand this. What are you going to do here? You know the situation. These people are going to die of dehydration out here in this desert if we don't get some water. How are you going to fix it? So Moses cried out to the Lord. That's what the whole nation should have been doing. When you're tempted to cry out to your pastor or cry out to the person in your life that you think is making your life miserable, I hope it's not your pastor, but if it's someone else, your boss or whatever, or complain about them to someone else, maybe you should take that to the Lord first and say, Lord, this is the situation. What do you want to do here? How are you going to make this right? And then make me obedient to it. That's what the children of Israel should have been doing, but they didn't. It says there the Lord, in verse 25, Moses cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for the... Now, let me back up. Let's stop right there. He took the log, he threw it into the water. The water became sweet. God didn't, start a long dialogue with Moses. Well, Moses, you know, this is why I brought you guys out here. What do you think about that? You know, how does that make you feel? God didn't do that. He just said, all right, you're crying out to me. Here's what I'm going to do. Here's what I want you to do. God showed him the log, threw the log into the water. I don't know about you, but for me, when I read that, I mean, I've read this before, but then when I read it again this week preparing for this message, man, the cross of Christ is the log that is thrown into our bitter waters. Once again, the cross of Christ is the thing that makes our lives sweet. It's the thing that makes our lives bearable. It's the thing that helps us to understand and interpret all the junk we face in this world, isn't it? The cross. The cross makes it sweet. And when you think about your bad situation, whatever it is that's making you bitter, remember, God provided a log. He provided a log for Moses. He provided a cross for you and I. Does that sweeten your waters any? Does it make your situation maybe a little less, okay, I can deal with this? Moses didn't know to go grab a log. God showed him the log. God told him, this is what I want you to do. You and I, before we meet Christ, we don't know that a log is what we need. We don't know that the cross is what we need. We have to hear the gospel. And then we get the chance to respond to it. People of Israel responded. They drank the water. Water became sweet. Making the most of Mara moments. It's hard, but it's doable. It's doable only with the Lord's provision. God used the Mara moment to demonstrate His healing power. You notice God's promise in verse 26. God says, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in His eyes and give ear to His commandments, keep all His statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. This is a promise from God. We are healed through the cross. God never promised, I'm never going to test you. I mean, quite the contrary. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, right? You will encounter situations that you can't fix on your own. You're going to face hard times. You're going to face challenges that you and your limited human resources are not going to be able to fix. And you're going to have to cry out to God. You have to call out to Him for strength, for wisdom, for healing. I am the Lord, your healing, your healer. So, third stage was grumbling and testing at Mara. We come to the fourth stage, a fourth stage that I see in this passage. Camping beside the springs of Elim. Children of Israel had left the Red Sea, journeyed 3 days into the wilderness, came to the waters of Mara. God turned the waters there into sweet water, but they moved on. There wasn't quite enough there for them. They moved on. God moved them on to another place. And they stopped at this place for a while. Look at verse 27. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. What's the significance of Elim? Well, it's a season of rest. The springs of Elim represent a season of rest on the journey of faith. A season of rest. You and I need seasons of rest, don't we? You ever just kind of get exhausted in your life as a follower of Christ? You're working, you're praying, you're doing, you're studying, you're growing, and you're dealing with life's issues, and you just come to a place where you're exhausted spiritually, emotionally, mentally. You need a rest. I think we have a great example of this in the person of Christ himself. He took lots of little spiritual retreats. He did. He would go away, leave the camp, and the disciples would still be asleep. He would get up and go away, and when they would wake up, they couldn't find him. They didn't know where he was. They had to look all over the place. Eventually, they'd find him on some hillside by himself, praying, talking to God. Just, he had to get away. He had to rest, and he had to be in the Father's presence. You and I need that just as much, if not more, than Jesus Christ himself. But he gave us that example to follow. And we're fools if we don't. God did not need to rest on the seventh day. He wasn't worn out. He wasn't tired after creating the universe. But he did it because he knew we would need it. Because he knew that we would be weak, limited human beings, made out of the dust of the ground. And he set for us that example, that standard, that principle. Take a time of rest. The springs of Elim were a season of rest on the journey. They were also a place of refreshment. These two things obviously are related. Rest, refreshment. A place of refreshment in the desert. You can get dry, can't you? You can get spiritually dry. Maybe you read the Bible every day, but you're not getting anything out of it. You're not getting great insight, great depth, and you just kind of feel dry, parched. And God knows we get in those places too, and he knows we're going to need refreshment. We're going to need times of refreshment in the desert. And so God provides that for us. He provided it for the children of Israel. It was also a reminder of God's provision. A reminder of God's provision for the people of Israel. When you get dry, when you get tired, when I get dry and weary, a lot of times God's doing that to remind me, I'm the provider. I'm the one who gives you what you need. You don't give me what I need. I give you what you need. You're not the creator. You're the creature. I'm the creator. I'm going to take care of you. And you and I need those reminders constantly. People of Israel needed those reminders. Do you notice how many springs of water there were at Elim? How many? 12. Any significance to that, you think? 12 tribes of Israel. How many palm trees were there? Any connection there, you think? 70 elders of the people of Israel? I don't know. We don't really learn much about the 70 elders until a little bit later in the book of Exodus, but Moses had 70 men who were leaders among the 12 tribes of Israel that were kind of his council. God provides a spring for each tribe in the wilderness. They had their own watering hole. Each tribe could go to their own spring. Just enough. Every elder had their own palm tree they could sit under and eat coconut or whatever grows on. What grows on palm trees? Is it coconuts? Coconuts? Yeah. I mean, God just, he knows exactly what we need. It reminds me of the story in the New Testament where Jesus, remember, he's feeding the 5,000. Little kid brings the sack lunch. Jesus multiplies the food. Disciples are like, a lot of people out there. I don't know how they're all going to eat. You think we need to go to town and buy some food? Oh, wait, we need money. Jesus said, look, just, he starts praying. He prays, breaks the bread. Everybody gets fed. Afterwards, the crowd leaves, and Jesus tells the disciples, go pick up the leftovers. How many leftovers were there? How many baskets? 12, right? One for each disciple. God knows exactly what we need when we need it. And He provides it. The springs of Elim are a great testament to that. But here's the thing about Elim. They were still in the middle of nowhere. They weren't to the promised land yet. This was a great place. Woo! Elim! Let's go swimming. Let's eat coconut to our fill of coconut. And let's have fresh water, all we can drink right here. Let's stay here. You know, they must have felt like, let's stay here. Let's stay here. This is a good place. We each have our own spring. Every tribe has their own spring. All the elders, they've got their coconut trees. Let's just stay. Nope. They weren't done. It was just a momentary, brief stop on the journey. You and I, when we get to those places of refreshment and rest in the journey of faith, we're going to want to stay there because it's good and it feels good, and we feel fed and we feel nourished. But why are we being fed and why are we being nourished? It's because we have a journey ahead of us. We have a promised land yet to get to. God knows what we need, and He provides what we need when we need it. But it's for you and I. We have to get up. We have to leave that good place. And we have to journey back into the wilderness if we're ever going to get to the promised land. The journey of the life of the follower of Christ is, it's not a cruise control type journey. I'm amazed at these cars these days. They practically drive themselves. Some of the test cars that they're doing, you know, they can sense when other cars are beside them, in front of them, they put on the brakes if you're not alert, you know. I mean, doing all this stuff. That's not the life of faith. We have to be alert. We have to be engaged and involved every step of the way. We can't just relax and let life kind of drive itself. We'll never make it. We'll never get where it is God wants to take us. These places, these times of spiritual refreshment and rest, they're not to be times of laziness. You come to a place in your life where you just really feel like God is ministering to you, and you're being filled and you're being fed. That is not a time to be lazy. That is a time to just feast and work and eat even more and absorb even more of God and fill yourself with His presence and to work. Because when you're back out in the desert, you're going to need that strength that you received at that place of rest. You're going to need it to get to the promised land. How does it apply to us? Well, I've been trying to kind of apply this as we go along today. I think there's three questions and these three questions are application questions, and they can apply to any passage of Scripture that I ever teach on, or any passage of Scripture that you ever read in your quiet time with the Lord. Three questions to ask. Number one, can you bring up the next slide there, Jer? Three questions. What has this Scripture shown me about God? Now let's take a break here. We got just a couple minutes. I want to get a little feedback. What have you learned about God, maybe, or seen in this text that you didn't see before or hadn't seen before about God? Anybody be willing to share an insight that you've gotten? Anyone? That He's faithful. Yeah. In what way particularly? Yeah. He didn't never leave them, did he? He never abandoned them. I mean, He was guiding them. They had the pillar of fire at night and the pillar of cloud during the day.
God was always there. The faith issue was them. You know, it was the people of Israel, and it's the same for you and I. Are we going to be faithful? It's not God's faithfulness shouldn't ever be in question. It's, am I being faithful? What else? Anyone else? Something you've seen about the Father? His preparation for us? Yeah. Yeah. Every step is necessary, isn't it? Every time of bondage, like we talked about last week, every stop of bitterness, everything that in our lives can make us bitter, it's necessary. It's not useless. Paula, what were you saying? Sorry. That's awesome, isn't it? God doesn't just fix our problems. He doesn't just prepare this primrose path for us. He did, you know, when they arrived at the Red Sea, it wasn't open. They all had to gather at on the hillside overlooking the Red Sea, and they saw God do this thing. When they got to the waters of Marah, they were bitter. They weren't sweet yet. They had to watch. God wanted them to watch and see what He could do. That's awesome. What about the second one here? What has the Scripture shown you? What has the Scripture shown me about myself? Any insights into your own lives? This gets a little more touchy, maybe. Lauren? Yeah, realizing our own, if I capture what you're saying right, realizing our own forgetfulness at times, our own shortcomings, and being reminded, yeah, God is what we need. Igor. But let's match that grumble with a word that rhymes with it. Let's grumble humble, right? We go to the Father, we come humbly. We don't come arrogantly, blaming Him. We grumble humbly. Lord, You know this situation. You saw this situation way before I ever saw it. That's good. That's good. We just, we have to get up. We have to get up every day and receive whatever comes our way that day. Children of Israel, they didn't know this day that they were going to come to the bitter waters of Marah, but that's what came to them, you know. And so the option again, I think it's that bitterness or obedience. What's it going to be? But the last one, what am I going to do about it? Ooh, the rubber meets the road. What am I going to do about what God, what the scriptures show me about God? What am I going to do about what it's shown me about myself? Where do the two come together in the real world? How am I going to live that out? I'm just going to leave that one with you. But I want you to know that every time we leave here on a Sunday, I want you to be going out with your mind changed. I read a really great article last night by Rick Warren, pastor of Saddleback Church in California. Just very, very to the point about the kind of preaching that that changes lives, that transforms lives. And it's preaching that pushes people to repent. Now, in our modern vernacular, repent and repentance and that kind of, it sounds old-fashioned. It gives you this idea of some weirdo standing out on a street with a sign saying turn or burn. So repent, you know. But the Greek word actually means to change your mind. That's what it means. Change your mind. Have a heart change. Change the way you think. Because real behavior change flows from thought change. You don't change your behavior and then think that your mind's going to catch up. You have to change the way you think about something. And I want you to leave every week with changed heart, changed mind, changed attitude, whether it be about God, about yourself, your circumstance. And I want you to apply it. I hope you will apply it and live it. And let your new life, your new choices flow from the changed mind, from the truth that you've been presented with. And I pray the same for myself. Nikki, I'll have you and Beth come up. We're going to sing one last song here today. As you're coming, I'm just going to ask the Lord to guide us and to help us with that. Lord, thank you. Thank you so much for all those who shared just their insights, the things that they've seen in this passage of Scripture. Lord, so much here, so many, many truths that we need to grapple with. And I just pray, Lord, that our hearts and our minds would be changed and that we would go and we would live changed lives because of the changed thoughts that we have. And that we would live those lives for your glory. Let's stand together. We're going to sing this last song. I think this song is appropriate. There's a line in here.